When I sent the announcement of this final convocation for 1991 to you, you no doubt observed that I prefaced the title for this morning's study with "Let's Talk It Over." And I hope that as we study together this subject on attainment and or atonement, it'll be in a informal-like style. Let's talk it over instead of a sermon or a lecture form. Several convocations ago, we studied together our high calling. This was reduced to writing and made the lead article in the September issue of Watchman, What of the Night? From time to time, I have received letters from a brother on the West Coast. And many times these letters have been adversely critical of what has been written in Watchman, What of the Night? Now, I do not mind getting adverse comments or adverse letters because I know that somebody's reading and that somebody's doing some thinking. And that indeed is praiseworthy. However, after receiving the September issue, he wrote again. And I want to share this letter with you. Thank you for your 991 Watchman, What of the Night? Again, you cheer my soul to know that someone else out there still rests his soul in the Lamb of God, even while preaching about our high calling. Your statements on page 5 is worth repeating. On those only who truly afflict their souls and cease from works as a means of grace, will these blessed words fall, "Let him be holy still." Too many seemingly earnest, sincere souls among us talk and write as though their salvation was a matter of attainment rather than atonement. God has never had a real problem in getting people to be religious, but to see, understand, appreciate, and submit to a righteousness outside of the believer to be acceptable, this seems to be his problem. Please continue to shed light on this needed concept of righteousness by faith. Admittedly, to receive a letter that was not adverse from this brother was a bit unbalancing. You wonder what switched in the thinking. Admittedly, there is no question. This brother put the entire issue in just one sentence. Too many seemingly earnest, sincere souls among us talk and write as though their salvation was a matter of attainment rather than atonement. And it's that sentence that caused me to bring together the material to study this subject, atonement and or attainment. I changed it just briefly or a little bit. And so in this final convocation for 1991, it's my desire to balance the picture so that a full perception of our Christian experience can be seen. If our emphasis is solely on attainment, as so many dear saints have taught and tried to live, then we have only a legalistic religion that echoes the Phariseeism of Christ's day. It was this emphasis, and it was this issue at the first general session of the Christian church that was being discussed. Turn to Acts, the 15th chapter, and notice the 10th verse, Acts 15:10. Peter speaking said, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" This is what the Pharisees tried to do. This is Phariseeism. But if our emphasis is solely atonement, unmindful of what God is seeking to accomplish in providing that atonement, then we degrade it to cheap grace. And Paul clips this in a very terse verse and a very terse question found in Romans the 6th chapter and the 1st verse, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, to multiply grace the unmerited favor of God, shall we continue in sin? What does he say? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now the Bible is painfully clear of man's total inability to achieve righteousness. In other words, the Bible pictures the total depravity of man in his natural life, in his nature. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah, and there notice the 17th chapter and the 9th verse, that familiar text which describes the nature of man. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Have you ever stopped to really consider your own heart at times? When you're alone with yourself? How that one moment you may have your mind on things of heaven and the things of the Bible, and the next moment, as if just a shift, a pressing of the clutch, your mind is down here to the mundane and wandering off in some other direction. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is our nature. And then what about our habit patterns? Well, Jeremiah speaks of that in the 13th chapter and the 23rd verse. Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? What's the answer? Absolutely not. Can the leopard his spots? Then may he also do good that are accustomed in the habit of doing evil. The habit pattern of man. The heart desperately wicked. Unable to change our habit structure, even as the Ethiopian cannot change his skin or the leopard his spots. In fact, the whole premise of the book of Romans is built upon this concept. Turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter, and notice verses 9 and 10. Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? No, no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. And interestingly, Jesus met this very issue with Nicodemus. If you'll go to John, the 3rd chapter, you'll find there that Nicodemus, coming to Jesus by night, addresses him as a teacher sent from God, and then Jesus immediately responds, beginning with the 3rd verse. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. You must be born again. And when Nicodemus heard that assertion on the part of Christ, he asked the proper question. How can I, who am old, become once more a babe in my mother's womb? And what's the answer? It can't be. Impossible. No way. Flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. Now what are we? Spirit? We're flesh. Impossible to enter again a second time into our mother's womb. But through the Spirit I can be born again. Who provides the Spirit? Who? God. That is atonement. That which God provides is atonement. I can only provide flesh, and the Bible describes what kind of flesh I have. A heart desperately wicked. A habit pattern that cannot be changed of myself. When I yield, the flesh die, the spirit takes over. Then what's the program? Turn to 1 Peter 2:2. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes. What's he talking about? The new birth. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may what? Grow thereby. Ah. The scripture teaches growth rather than attainment. And what's the difference? I plant a seed. Corn. We even tried a fall garden down here and planted some corn. Came up. I guess it's got some little ears. Whether they'll come through or not, I don't know. But did I see it grow? I saw the results of growth. Growth is imperceptible. But the results can be seen. Attainment. I can see that. An individual goes through a class in school. He attains to the next grade. And the evidence is all there as he's grown, as he's attained by study from one thing to another. But growth is not that way. And here it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. While connected with the Indiana Conference, one period of that ministry there, I did what was called short-term evangelism. And it was an interesting setup. I was 3 weeks away from home in whatever church I was sent, because what the objective was to take these small, almost dying churches in the Indiana Conference and see if they could be revived. And so 1 week was spent in a revival message for the church members. The next 2 weeks were spent in evangelistic meetings for the church members to invite their friends with a minimum amount of advertising, and then the results were turned over to the pastor for him to nurture and to prepare for baptism. Well, after the first such series, the revival and the evangelistic meetings, I had my material well in hand. All I would have to do then is merely look over my notes and recall what I had done about a month before. And there was very little preparation. I was out in the field. You couldn't do visiting much in the morning. People were working late. People at that time, both the husband and wife, were having jobs. And so you had to fix your visiting in as you could get it in. So I had time on my hands. Time. A lot of time. And I don't like to sleep away my time. So I decided to do something that I'd wanted to do for a long time. When I went to Union College, they did not permit me to take a course in college algebra without taking a cut, because I had so much mathematics on my record from high school. And I didn't dare to take a cut in credit, because I wanted to get through, and I had so many hours, I had so many years, and it was only so much money. So there, out there on this, during this time of short-term evangelism, I decided I was going to take a course by correspondence in college algebra. And so in the morning on the nice days, I'd go to the park, lay out my books and material on the table, and I'd get one or two lessons done. And interestingly, the teacher that was involved with Home Study Institute was the very professor I would have taken it from at Union College. And so we kind of corresponded back and forth on those lessons. And I finished it while I was there in evangelism. I enjoyed it. Got my mind really up to sharp as it could get, you know, as far as really points on things of logic. Then I decided I'd go one step further. I'd take some trig. cotangent, or cosine, you know, all the rest of it pertains to trig. But I found it was a little bit more than I was anticipating. I couldn't take it through home study. I had to take it through the University of Indiana. And so I came to some pretty heavy spots. And so I tried to contact the teacher down at the University of Indiana to give me some help in this correspondence course on trig. And you know what he said? If you don't know and can't work it out yourself, why didn't you come down here and enroll? If you can do it by correspondence, you do it by correspondence. And that's what correspondence is all about. Well, you know, birth into the family of God involves education, growth. And for after all, redemption and education are one, but interestingly, God doesn't give it by correspondence. He provides a teacher. Turn to John, the 14th chapter. John 14. Beginning with the 15th verse. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Notice the 16th chapter and the 13th verse. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Ah, friend, that's atonement. I will pray the Father, and he will give you a teacher. That's not attainment, that's atonement. A provision of the mercies of God and his grace to guide you into all truth. Does it not speak in the book of Joel of the latter rain experience as a teacher of righteousness? Go back to the second chapter of Joel and notice what it says there concerning the latter rain. Joel, the second chapter and verse 23. In fact, A.T. Jones emphasized this point in his messages prior after 1888. Joel 2:23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And if you'll take your marginal references, which can be sustained from the Hebrew, it says there, that he will give you a teacher of righteousness according to righteousness. God will provide in the final atonement a teacher of righteousness in the latter rain. That is atonement. Those who consider that the atonement ended at the cross cannot understand, nor will they receive the final atonement. For if the atonement ended at the cross, there's no further atonement. Here we find that atonement is a continuing thing that's necessary for growth in the Word of God. In this school, I am to advance beyond the PhD, the Doctor of Philosophy's degree. Do we have any Doctor of Philosophies? No. We have some Master's degree, but no Doctors of Philosophy degree. But we are to go beyond the Doctor of Philosophy degree in the program that God has. Let me read it to you. This interesting comment is found in Volume 4, page 340. And listen carefully. Those who fear and reverence God, he will delight to honor. Men may be so elevated as to form the connecting link between heaven and earth. That is well beyond a PhD. An angel's fear, and then notice the next sentence. Yet, when thus elevated, he will be unconscious of his goodness and greatness. Can it be attainment if I'm unconscious of it? No, when I'm going about to attain and have all of my works paraded, I'm very conscious of what I'm doing and how I'm living and so forth and so on, so that it's just right as far as the field is concerned. But this is not what it's talking about. This is talking about an elevation to an angel sphere, almost, of which we are not conscious. Now as we are being elevated almost to an angel sphere, what will we sense? I read this from Maranatha, page 235. There can be no self-exaltation, no boastful claim to freedom from sin on the part of those who walk in the shadow of Calvary's cross. They feel that it was their sin that caused the agony that broke the heart of the Son of my God, and this thought will lead them to self-abasement. Those who live nearest to Jesus discern most clearly the frailty and sinfulness of humanity, and their only hope is in the merit of a crucified and risen Savior. And that my only hope is in the merit of a crucified and risen Savior. And it says here that we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. The textbook is the Bible in God's school of life. I remember soon after becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, I was just a preteen, about to enter my teens, and I obtained the book, Messages to Young People. And I suppose of all the books that I've read across the decades now, that book, apart from the Bible, influenced my life more than any other book. I want you to notice what this book has to say about the value of Bible study. Page 253. The study of the Bible is superior to all other study in strengthening the intellect. Page 263. As an educator, the Holy Scriptures are without a rival. Page 262. Let the student take the Bible as his guide and stand for principle, and he may aspire to any height of attainment. Now, there's attainment in the material. Page 264. By obtaining a knowledge of God's Word and giving heed thereto, men may rise from the lowest depths of degradation to become the sons of God, the associate of sinless angels. Obtaining a knowledge of God's Word changes the whole course of human life. Page 258. The Jewish Jews perished as a nation because they were drawn from the truth of the Bible by their rulers, priests, and elders. Had they heeded the lessons of Jesus and searched the Scriptures, they would not have perished. What did they forget? What did they lose? The Bible and the understanding of the Bible. And who was responsible? Their leaders. Let me read you further from the same book a little more, pages 254 and 255. Open the Bible to our youth. Draw their attention to its hidden treasures. Teach them to search for its jewels of truth, and they will gain a strength of intellect such as the study of all that philosophy embraces could not impart. The grand subjects upon which the Bible treats, the dignified simplicity of its inspired utterances, the elevated themes which it presents to the mind, the light sharp and clear from the throne of God, enlightening the understanding, will develop the powers of the mind to an extent that can scarcely be comprehended and never fully explained. The study of what? The Bible. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In fact, the early Christians, the Hebrew Christians, Paul had to score for their lack of deep study. Turn here to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, and notice verses 9 to 14. And he was introducing such subjects as Melchizedek. It says, though he were a son, eighth verse, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here he's saying we go backward in our study of the word, instead of being able to handle the deep things about the order of Melchizedek. And some of the things that we today consider questions we ought not to get involved with, Paul says you need to study the word and become efficient in that word. In early Adventism, they didn't begin their evangelistic series, that is altogether based on Daniel the second chapter. By the time I finished college with evangelism, Daniel 2 was usually the key subject to get a crowd. But I well remember the first time I met an individual going out in evangelism. We came into the Adventist church in a little home church there in the home of the retired minister. And so this particular Sabbath, I remember well that a young intern, I presume at that time, or just out of his internship, W.A. Howe, Walter Howe, was coming down having the service. And he was going to start, was that Sunday night or the next Sunday night following, a evangelistic meeting in a rural community a number of miles north of my hometown in Boone, Iowa. And the town's name was Goldfield, Iowa. And he brought some of his tracts with him. And the topic, the first subject, was a famine in Goldfield. And the text was Amos, the 8th chapter. Let's go over there to Amos, the 8th chapter. This is how he's going to begin his evangelistic meeting there in that rural community, where evidently somebody had developed an interest. Romans 8, verses 11 to 12, a famine in Goldfield. Amos 8, 11 to 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro, and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. He was calling attention, there was a famine of the word of God as far as the world was concerned, and the emphasis was that the Adventist message, the evangelistic campaigns of that he was going to give, was going to alleviate the famine in Goldfield. My friend, that famine has hit the Seventh-day Adventist church today. There was an editorial in the Adventist Review of September 26th on page 4 that I consider personally as one of the best editorials that I've ever read in the Review for a number of years. And it's worth looking at. It's really written by the associate editor who should be the editor of the Review if he writes and believes as he wrote. He says, becoming giants in Bible study. He said, in my recent editorial, Biblical Wimps or Giants, I suggested that the apparent dearth of direct Bible study during Sabbath school threatens the very essence of Adventism, its belief, its mission, and its lifestyle. Seventh-day Adventist beliefs are grounded in the Word of God, but when only half of the North American Adventists attend Sabbath school, when only about a third attend those attending study the lesson, and when Sabbath school teachers often deliver more platitudes and opinions than direct Bible study during class time, the stability of our faith is in trouble personally and corporately. Another section says strong language. He's writing strong. The lack of ongoing Bible study predisposes us to three ills that will ultimately destroy our faith. One, the opinions of others will appear persuasive and lead us astray. Two, we will lose sight of our utter sinfulness and thus our great need of a Savior and Lord. And three, secular norms will replace our biblical norms in guiding our Christian lifestyle. Could these ills emerge among Adventists? Absolutely, in fact. From what I am observing, they are already emerging in North America and are the expected fruit of little and real Bible study. This is the Review and Herald. All right, let me go on. If you happen to attend a Sabbath school class in which the quarterly is primary and the Bible is secondary or not even used, then appeal to your teacher for more direct Bible study. If he or she prefers not to change, look for a class that centers in the Scriptures. Start your own in the church. There's a lot of them throttling their own on the outside. Okay. You should be. You would be better off in a class of one or two that studies God's Word with open Bibles, discovering truths, comparing text with text, than in a class that is happy with simply sharing opinions about the Bible or the Quarterly or Ellen White's writing. I say that's one of the best editorials I've seen or read in the Review in many, many a year. And what's it all about? It's about the matter of Bible study and studying the Scriptures and knowing what the Scriptures teach. Let's just take an example of what Bible study means, because it says there that in growth, as newborn babes, we must grow in the Word. Turn to John the 6th chapter. And we're only going to brief it, but I think you're going to be able to see a little bit of what it's talking about there. But it's talking about it when it means studying the Bible. John the 6th chapter. And I'm going to have to hurriedly make these notations for you. You find first in the 6th chapter of John where he feeds the 5,000. And it's an interesting fact that this is the only incident in the four Gospels where it's reported by all four. We find also that in John the 6th chapter, Jesus walks on the sea. We find also that people flock to him. This chapter is referred to often as the crisis in Galilee because of a hard-to-understand sermon that he gave. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. What does that mean? What's he talking about? And then after we get through all of that, we find a very interesting text that we love to quote frequently in the 63rd verse. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, having read the 6th chapter of John, and you didn't have time to read it all, but I've summarized it, now, can you say you've studied John 6? You've got the structure, but you haven't studied the Bible. Now, let me back up and illustrate this a little bit further. As soon as those that were fed became conscious that Jesus was no longer where they were, they come hurrying into Capernaum. And the first question that they ask him in verse 25 is, Rabbi, when camest thou thither? No boat. They didn't see him on the land route. How did he get there? Ah, this would satisfy their desire for the sensational. How many today are trapped in wanting the sensational instead of the bare facts of truth? Here they wanted the sensational. How did you get here? And he could have told them a very interesting thing, couldn't he? And Jesus said to them, he didn't answer that. He says, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Materialism. What was the motivation of that crowd? Pure physical satisfaction of their wants. And they probably had the largest meal they'd ever had in many a month. They had all that they could eat. And Jesus said, that's what you're seeking me. You're not seeking me for truth. You're not seeking me for the lesson. You're seeking me for the material. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him the God Father has sealed. So then they say to him, they're changing their tune just a little bit. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Ah, now, we're going to work our way in. We're going to do so many works, and we're going to get then into the kingdom of God. Jesus said to him, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And he proceeds to teach them. He proceeds to tell them about the living manna that came down from heaven. He proceeds to tell them that they have to eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood. And what do they do? they would not believe on him. They would not believe. They turned back. And he said to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I've only touched that chapter. But isn't there a difference between a factual knowledge and study? You live in the very atmosphere of the Scripture, in the very context of the Bible, and sense what it means. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. You don't grow on facts alone. You grow on the comprehension of what the Word means and what the Word is all about. Time would fail us today if we took time to analyze other growth factors, such as prayer, how to yield to the Spirit's guidance in our lives. But Peter closed his second epistle with some very interesting instruction. Turn to 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. There we find Peter saying, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." What did he say? Grow in works. Grow in grace. All right, let me illustrate. Can a plant grow in a dark room? What happens to it? A plant can't grow in a dark room. A plant that's used a lot of water can't grow in an arid ground. When we try to grow in works, we're growing in the wrong atmosphere because our works have no value. We are to grow in the atmosphere of grace that surrounds this world even as the air in which we breathe. Grow in grace. The provision that God has made for our growth. And then something else. And in the knowledge of Jesus as what? Lord and Savior. What does it mean to grow in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord? Lord of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. When I grow in the knowledge of Jesus, my Lord, I submit myself continually and constantly to his lordship. And knowledge of Jesus, my Savior. I seek to understand the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The provision that God has made for him to give to me the atonement. Not only a forgiveness of the cross, but a teacher to guide me into all truth. And finally, in a final atonement to cleanse me of all sin in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Attainment. To gain the favor of heaven? No. Growth? Yes. Through grace. Atonement provided by our Savior. Such growth will produce works which give an answer to a change of amendment in life. Genuine repentance. A changed life. A changed way of living. Attainment and or atonement? No. Atonement that brings growth in our Christian experience. May God help us to have that experience.